Hello and good morning to all our listening and viewing audience online. We're glad you're here today joining us as we're opening up the study of the book of Revelation. Last week we had an introduction for it. Our congregation, of course, continues with this. They have their outline sheets. They can follow along there. But we're going to go right into the book of the book of Revelation. And the reason I said Daniel is the book of Revelation is just like Daniel. It is apocalyptic. What do we mean by that? Well, the term means to unveil or to uncover something. And God does this. He uncovers the future that no one on earth can ever know except they receive it from God, because God knows the future. He lives in the future. He lives in the past. He lives in the present, as we'll get into all of these things here. So this book is the only book in the Bible that clearly shows Jesus Christ and his children, and this is the joy we have. Guess what? We're the final winners. You know, you often think about some of these things they are selling tickets for, and someone gets to win $9 billion, whatever it is, in the things. Well, we're kind of like that. We are winners. We are all winners of heaven and eternal life. And, of course, the book of Revelation is going to show us this very thing. Now, we've studied this book before, and I think most of you have been here for some time, know that very thing. And we decided we were going to study it again. The church kind of voted for that, and the majority said we'd like to see the book of Revelation. So it's been good. Now, for some new people here, it's the first time with me, and you are going to enjoy it, I think, as well. But, you know, studying it again, you get to understand and remember some of the things that were shared. But I always bring in new thoughts and new concepts that surround what the book of Revelation is all about. So it'll always be new to you as you study that there. Now, for one thing, the greatest joy of the book of Revelation is that it shows us the future. And it shows us positively for believers the hope of the future. That we, as I said before, we're the winners. We're going to go on into eternity and find all the blessings and all the good things that God has always planned for his creation of humanity. So we're going to begin by listening to the reading of the Word of God. We're very thankful for that, the dramatic reading in the New International Version. And David Suchet, he's been an actor for many years, but he is a dedicated Christian, and that's what makes it exciting for me. I sometimes wonder, these men or women who do the reading of the Word of God, are they believers or are they just well-appointed readers of words? But David Suchet is, and he gave a tremendous testimony about that. So he's going to read the book of Revelation, chapter 1. We're going to begin at verse 4 all the way through verse 20. Sit back and listen now.
John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power, for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive for ever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands, is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches."
All right, let's pray. Lord God, Father of all, we again embark in a study of one of your most difficult books in the Bible. Much of it is presented in symbolic and figurative terms, and we can have difficulty understanding that, because what you explain of the future world, where differing angelic beings even exist, it can be difficult for our mortal understanding. However, help us, Lord, to grasp the true underlying meaning of things, and then inspire us and fill us with the power of the Holy Spirit to abundantly witness for and live for the Lord Jesus Christ, a victorious life. Now, for any and all of us who may be watching and who have yet to surrender their lives to you, our glorious King and Savior, we ask that you use the word today to open ins and allow them to bow their hearts and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This requires, of course, submission, faith, and surrender, as all of us have done in our faith when we were saved. This is what we ask in the most wonderful and blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, move on here. Now, we're going to look at the course of the age first. That's the first four to six verses. And I've entitled it there, A Threefold Blessing. Let's read verse 4. "John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne." Right here, of course, there are things said that we should identify so that it will help us as we read through the scripture here. But we begin, like I said last week, with a bit of numerology. Numerology is the study of numbers in the scripture and how they have some spiritual meaning behind them. Well, the number seven is one of them. We spoke last week about that. And although Christ speaks to seven specific churches here, he doesn't mention, of course, any of the local house churches. All the names of those churches that were read there for us a moment ago are the towns or the municipalities where Christians lived and worshiped. And we know that they did not have churches like we have today, buildings, whether we could hold a couple of hundred or a couple of thousand. That was just simply not in the picture for them. At best, they could find someone who was a believer who was probably a well-to-do believer who had a pretty nice house and had a large atrium area, so they met in their homes So they call them house churches. And, you know, we have a lot of that growing up in our nation today, which is not a bad thing at all. We even like to call ourselves a big house church. Of course, we're not meeting in someone's home. We have our own building. But we're a close-knit family. And that's what it was in the first century there. So the Lord is speaking then to all these seven churches because each one had something good and something not so good about them that actually can be applied to all the churches everywhere depending on who it is in that church. Because what Jesus is going to talk about next week, that is you and me. And we're going to see how that fits in our lives. So, in the Roman Empire, I can't even imagine how many churches by the turn of the century had been established, but quite a few. I would say at least 100, maybe more, maybe a couple of hundreds of churches all across the Roman Empire. So Christ's message then, I repeat, was to be conveyed to all churches everywhere then, but because it's in the Word of God, all churches everywhere till Jesus comes again. And that's an important thing. So John starts with grace, peace, and a threefold blessing from our God. Take a look in the middle of verse 4. From him who is, who was, and who is to come. John affirms in this beginning part of Revelation an important theme of theology, which is we believe in a triune God. What we mean by that is God has revealed himself in three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Again, these are not just emanations from the one God. These are three persons, personhood, like you and me. Now, we can't explain God. All we do is we look through the Word of God and we find how God reveals himself, and he tells us there are not three gods, there is one God, and Jesus Christ is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Father is God. But Jesus is not the Father. Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father. You see what I'm saying? So it's that a beautiful triangle that we have there. And the first one we encounter here is the one who is and who was and who is to come. This begins, and if you're not careful, you'd say, oh, that's speaking of Jesus Christ. No, it's not. It's speaking of God the Father. John describes the divine author of all existence right here as the eternal one, God the Father. And that gives true meaning to the Old Testament name of God, very often used in the Old Testament, which was Yahweh. And the first, of course, mention of God came when Moses asked who God is and who should he say he represents when he goes back to Egypt. And you remember, everyone has read probably the story in Exodus, in the burning bush, Exodus 3. But I'll put it up on a screen. God told Moses his name. He said, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. In other words, simply, God is everything, everywhere, always. Not in portion, in fullness and content. Again, none of us can ever explain that. But we don't need things explained to us to believe things. Because we believe a lot of things in life, I've said it before, that we can't explain, but we believe it because we know it and we use it, such as electricity and other things like that. But God is real and he's a triune God at that. By the way, this phrase, from him who is and who was and who is to come, comes out later. In the book of Revelation chapter 11, verse 17, there are 24 elders before the throne of God. I won't get into that until we get there. But they say the same thing, addressing God on the throne for this very thing. So that's a specific title of God, and it is nowhere except in Revelation. Now, in the latter part of verse 4, notice what we come against. and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. So following this comes the blessings of the seven spirits. Again, God is Father, Son, and Spirit, and now is the blessing from the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. Now, how is it he's addressed as the seven spirits? Now, we all know that there is only one God, and in the Godhead, there are three singular persons, and the Holy Spirit is one person. He's not many persons. So what could be this description here? This description, of course, probably speaks about the characteristics of the Holy Spirit. You can go to the Old Testament, you can find out that comes true. So it's important to see that. Now, from the seven spirits, some people interpret this text to say God created seven special angels before his throne. Well, they could be there, but this is not talking about that at all. And it's simply the Holy Spirit. Well, we can go to the book of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and of counsel and of might and of knowledge and fear. There you are, the seven aspects of the Spirit of God. So, maybe this is the reference. I don't know. We're going to have to simply take that as one, because this whole beginning here in doxology, if you want to call it that, is of the triune God. And we'll simply leave it there. Now look at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, there's the second person of the Trinity, but now he becomes the third that is mentioned, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of all the earth. Now, the third blessing of our triune God here is simply the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, that's what he is, the ever-living, shall we just simply call him God-man. That's the best term there. And this blessing here speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead. He has tasted death, we know, for you and me. And he has risen in triumph from the tomb to heaven itself. And the book of Revelation is the fulfillment of his promise to return to the earth. Now from here, Jesus Christ directs and he carries out God's eternal plans. We're going to see that in chapter 4 through 20. Chapter 2 is the revelation of the seven churches here. So indeed, Jesus Christ is the faithful one, the firstborn from the dead. Now notice this last phrase, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, of course, Daniel spoke of that. And he says in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, he, God, changes times and seasons. He deposes kings. He raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. And of course, what Daniel was saying is that God is in charge of this earth, even though he is ruling it from heaven. And Jesus Christ is on the throne. When he ascended up on high, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, and there he rules the earth. Now, some people will say, well, wait a minute. You know, you look at all these despots and the things that they want to do and the awful things they've done. Why doesn't God step in? Well, the age-old answer is there. If you want God to step in right now, God can only step in by judging sin for all humanity. That means everyone who is unsaved at this moment will go to a place called hell for all eternity. And I know some of you have friends, good friends, maybe neighbors, or your own family members itself, that you're still hoping that they get saved. So we, in a sense, don't want the Lord to come yet. And just think, if he had come before you were saved, you would have gone to hell. I would have gone to hell. So it's important to see that God allows sin to continue for the sake of good. And of course, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose here. Now, they're repeatedly taught in Scripture here this very thing. Christ is Lord. And he has a name, Philippians 2, 9 to 11, above every name, and one day every knee will bow. Think of that. The worst megalomaniac, killer, murderer will bow in submission and confess that Jesus Christ is God. What a wonderful thing it'll be. But that confession won't save them because it's too late and there's nothing left for them to do. Now, the second part of Revelation tells us this. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Now, there follows a threefold, we'll call it an antiphonal blessing. An antiphonal means kind of like an answer. I grew up years ago in a church. It was a German church in Brooklyn, New York. It was a huge church. And they had an organ in the front of the church. And they had an organ in the back of the church. And when they played, sometimes the organ in the front would play music and the organ in the back would answer. I'll tell you, there was nothing. It was, I can remember it. It was the most beautiful thing I had ever heard. And it is. So I'm going to call this an antiphonal answer here. An answering benediction here. And he says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. The word loved us, thankfully, in the Greek there, I always try to look and see what it is there. It's in what is called the present tense. So you could say this, to him who loved us long ago, who continues to love us and will love us forever and ever, has freed us from our sins by his blood. So it's a holy grace for you and me that endures. Now notice the price paid. He says, paid by his blood. All through the Bible, even the New Testament, when the word blood is mentioned, all the people of that day fully understood what it was because they had seen and probably still see in the Jews who were celebrating it, they slew animals, hopefully, for their forgiveness. Now, the Jew knew that, and of course, the Gentiles knew that as well. So when you use the word blood, it meant slaying something, some creature. So what is it? It was by his blood sacrifice. That's what it was. And that didn't mean that somehow Christ's special blood could miraculously do something or be something. It had nothing to do with that. It was his sacrificial death that was slain on the cross. This word always refers to, again, I can't say it enough, atonement death provided by his sacrifice. So Christ, he was our substitute. He went to death for you and me. Because our sin requires death. The Bible says in the Old Testament, the soul that sins, or even singular, the soul that sins singular, must die. That is the penalty for sin. Angels will die who sinned. Human beings who die will sin. And what is that death other than they lose the life of God and the joy and everything that came with it, and they will live on in their soul or spirit in a place called hell. Indeed, God made Christ your substitute, my substitute. And think of this, when Jesus went to the cross, the Jews didn't kill him. When Jesus went to the cross, the Romans didn't kill him. The Father God slew him on the cross. Because he's the one who came down and took his life and death for your sin and mine. And because it was an infinite life, it could include me and you and multitudes of others of every century anywhere until Christ comes again. So you and I have a great work. We'll never run out of a blood sacrifice for somebody to be saved from their sins. How wonderful and beautiful that is. So John gives praise in this twofold benediction, rejoicing in the Lord's everlasting love that is there and is completed forever, cleansing us of our sins by the substitution of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 6, John goes on, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, and to him be glory and power forever and ever. So before we even progress to the meat of the book's teachings here, John confronts us with an aspect of what God made you and me when he saved you. He made us a kingdom. Imagine that. You and I are part of a great kingdom that's going to live forever. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is going to go on. Nothing is going to stop it. It will continue. And how blessed it is. Now, when Martin Luther read this verse, he fully understood the second part of it, that he also made us priests unto the Lord. Martin Luther then learned that all the Catholicism and the priesthood there was absolutely man-made and had nothing to do with God or Jesus Christ. And so he rejected it. And of course, he was almost killed for doing that very thing. But he stood his ground and said that people who are saved become the priests unto the Lord. And of course, 1 Peter 2:9-10 tells us about that. But you Christians are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You know, that's what priests do. Not only do they pray to God the Father and intercede for other people's needs, and that's what we're to do, they are also to display the wonderful declaration of who they are. Now, we are a holy nation, that is, a kingdom. And so, you don't need me to pray for you. I remember when I first got saved and my mom didn't get saved, and she didn't get saved for a good long time, a couple of decades. But anyway, during that period, when I first was saved, she said to me, "Oh, you know, this thing with your God is going to go away. It's just a phase you're going through in life. Just don't worry, it'll fade away." Never faded away. It got stronger and better, and it was exciting. Well, my mother knew that it was not going to go away. So sometimes things would go wrong in her life, and she called me up and she'd say, "Dennis, would you pray for this?" And I always said to her, "Yes, I'll pray for you and for that." But you know what? You can pray too if you get saved. If you ask Jesus Christ into your life, and of course she always went, she didn't want to hear those things. And it was pretty near her deathbed that she professed faith in Christ. But I was so thankful, and I never stopped praying for her. What a wonderful thing. So that's what we are as priests. We're to pray for others. Pray for your family members. Pray for your neighbors. Pray for anyone whom God puts on your heart. You know, sometimes I'm driving in the car, and I stop at a stoplight, and there's this woman sitting there, and, you know, her hands are on the wheel, but all of a sudden a cigarette comes up to her mouth, and she's puffing away, and I think, oh, she's probably not saved. But it doesn't mean she's not, but probably not saved. And then I thought to think, I wonder if anyone has ever prayed for her. Maybe she's never had a soul pray for her. And I pray for her. I think of everything about her that I have seen in the car, and I ask, "Lord, somehow will you bring someone into her life before her life ends that she could find Jesus Christ as a Savior so she could never say, nobody prayed for me." You know, you are a priest. And that's what God wants you to do. Pray for people, neighbors, friends, family, whatever it is. There's no end to that. And you and I know that very thing here. So, because of this very thing. Now, because this priesthood was given to us, the old priesthood of man, which was the priesthood of Aaron and the Levitical priests, it's over. God canceled that. You know, at this time when John was writing this letter, the Jews were still worshiping. And although their temple had been destroyed, they still found ways, as they do today, to worship the Lord. And so they believe that the Levitical priesthood is probably still there, although they don't know who is part of it much anymore. But you know what happened in 1829? A man by the name of Joseph Smith had a vision. And he had a vision that the Aaronic priesthood was going to go on. And all of a sudden, John the Baptist appeared to him. And then God the Father looked down from heaven on John the Baptist and Joseph Smith, and he appointed them as the new Aaronic priesthood. And that began Mormonism, which is with us today. Now, you and I know that's just nonsense. But nonetheless, that's how the devil works in different people's lives to bring them away from the truth and the light of Jesus Christ. You can pray, too, for those people and how we need to do that very thing. So, indeed, we find, as holy priests, what are we to do? We're to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. We do it with our very person. We do it with our possessions. When you gave this morning for the offering, if you gave that in the spirit of offering to the Lord Jesus Christ, you were making a spiritual sacrifice to the Lord. We do it by our voice when we sing praise. So that's why we have songs in a church, and we try to sing older hymns, and we try to sing new songs as well. So we can find, and hard to find new ones that seem to be praiseworthy, but nonetheless they're there. And then by our service, how you are serving God. Think about that. How can I serve God as a priest and in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ there? Well, of course, the best way to serve Him is by declaring the praises of Christ to the people and folks around us. We call that witnessing. It's a wonderful thing. But the truth is how sad it is that so many Christians do not witness. They don't witness by their lips, and they don't witness by their prayers. But God wants us to do that. So maybe right now, you online who are listening, or you in a church here today, make a new commitment to the Lord and say, I'm going to make sure that this week I'm going to have some opportunities and I'm going to complete some witnessing and praising of God before other people. And that is what a kingdom of priests are. Now, verse 7. This is interesting. This is the completion of the age. Now, verses 7 and 8. Look, he says, John writes, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples on the earth will mourn because of him, and so shall it be. Amen. God took John into the future and gave him a vision of the Lord coming. Now, when Jesus Christ comes, he's going to come physically as he is, the glorified Christ. But he's also coming with his angels and his church and all the Old Testament believers as well. Now, the clouds is a reference to so many of these angels and saved people who are wearing white robes. The white robes were the clouds that people saw. And every eye will see him. So this verse summarizes the main feature of all of the other revelations that are going to continue in the book of Revelation as we see it. And therefore, this becomes the key verse of that very thing. And the theme of Revelation is what? The ultimate victory of Jesus Christ and the church over all its enemies and the establishment of what God promised long ago to Abraham, that he would build a kingdom from his people and all the other people on the earth and give them a new earth where they could live and serve and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. That day is coming. But you know, remember we studied the book of Job? You know, Job had a vision of this too. I'm going to put it on the screen for you because it says in Job chapter 19, verse 25 and 26, Job said, I know my Redeemer lives, and in the end, he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, he'll be in death, in the spirit. Yet he's going to be given new flesh, and I will see God. Isn't that wonderful? Even Job, before God took the religious world of Israel, he had the same promise made to him. So the phrase is important there. Now, what it says, he says, all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. Now, this means that even the unsaved people, when they see Jesus coming and the tribes of the Lord and all the people, they're going to mourn because they missed the great opportunity to be saved. They will be so sorry for that event and how horrible it will be. And of course, those who mourn are also all the Jewish people in the tribulation period who are still unsaved. God said that when they see their Messiah coming, they will know, they will repent, they will call upon Him to save them in an instant before His feet even reach the ground. And Paul had a vision too. In Romans 8, he said, and all Israel will be saved. Will he leave any out? No, he will not. All Israel will be saved. Now, will there be possibly some Israelites early in the tribulation who want nothing to do with Jesus Christ? Yeah, they may be there. I don't know. But the point of all means perhaps maybe the vast ultimate majority of all the Israelites will mourn. But they will mourn with joy now that He comes to save them from their sins. How beautiful it is. You know, Zechariah talks about this in the Old Testament. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have, what, pierced? And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one who grieves for a firstborn son. Yes, it is God who slew Jesus, but He allowed humanity to do it in His physical body. And so it was the Jews who gave Him up to be slain, and it was the Romans who put Him on the cross. And of course, drove the spear through His side. All of these things are there. Now, here's a question. How is it that Israel, who has the Old Testament today, and they read this verse, how can they not be saved? Well, the answer is, for many of them, that they are blinded. They cannot see. And that is a curse that God put on Israel for this time period until Jesus comes. Is it all Jews can't be saved? No. But it'll be as far as the nation as a whole. There will be many individual singular Jews that can be saved. But as a whole, the nation is blinded. And so there are people who teach the Word of God, the rabbis today, they have a saying, I wrote it down here, what is it? They say this is a corporate reference to the Jews killed in defense of Jerusalem. It's not. It's a picture of their Savior, the Messiah Himself. Now looking at verse 7, look, He is coming with the clouds and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of Him. So shall it be. Amen. So there it is. All the unsaved of the earth, indeed, how horrible it will be. They will now know that their life is over, that there is not another chance, and they will know where they're going in the instant when Christ slays them all. Where are they going? We know where it is. It's a place called Hades, or hell, another word for it. It's a place of eternal torment, regret, loss, darkness, unquenchable thirst, without hope of escape. I put all the words the Bible calls hell. Unfulfilled desires, unanswered pleas, eternal weeping, anguish, and remorse. That's a description of Hades. And of course, Hades is a pre-hell. It means that it's before God places them in the place that is for all eternity. What is that place called? It's the lake of fire. But it'll be 1,000 years before hell will come forth. And God will take all those in Hades who are suffering in hell, and He's going to judge them at the great white throne judgment and cast them into the lake of fire. And then God's going to push the lake of fire away from His presence for all eternity. Indeed, it is there. So God offers salvation now, full and free. And let me ask you, friend online, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, that means you have not surrendered your heart to say, take me as I am and save me from my sins. You will go to that place the next breath that disappears from your body. How sad it will be. All right, now moving on to verse 8. Jesus tells John, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is, of course, the Lord speaking of His own triumph that He's promised when Jesus returns. And what is it based on? Three great attributes of Christ's deity. Number one, His omniscience and omnipresence and His omnipotence. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the one who was, who is, and who will be. And He puts it all together and says, I'm the Almighty God. That's exactly right. The omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God that was for all eternity. And of course, John identifies Christ exactly that. And he, as he identified God the Father, there's that phrase. So they are equal. They are the same. One is not less than the other. The Mormons make Jesus Christ less. Another faith make Jesus Christ less than God. He is not. He is the Almighty God. And of course, this is what became the belief of the early church when they made their first confessional. The early confessional of the church belief is this. We believe in one triune God, eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-eternal in being, co-identical in nature, co-equal in power and glory, and having the same attributes and perfections. That's the early church. As they read and studied the Word of God, and they put it all together in a confession. And so that went through all the churches of the first and second century. How wonderful it is. And of course, the Christian faith, because of this, crushes all other beliefs. You think about that. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Christian Science, Islam, and all Eastern religions. They are crushed by the reality of who Jesus Christ is. So this brings us now to the climax of the age. Verses 9 to 20. We'll begin with the servant's recounting. I, John, your brother and companion in suffering and kingdom and patience, endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos. John is telling them all when they received this letter, listen, I'm writing because I have been banished to the Isle of Patmos, of course, by the emperor Domitian. And it was a good thing maybe that he wasn't crucified or killed, because he would have never been able to write the book of Revelation. But he was spared. And when he was there, I told you in previous weeks here, what was the island of Patmos? It was a place where there was nothing but stones. Nothing could grow there. And so there, if you went to the island, you would starve to death if you did not have food to last there. Now, maybe you could go there for a picnic and leave, something like that. But beyond that, you couldn't. So how did John exist if he was banished to the Isle of Patmos? Well, the emperor also sent Roman soldiers there. They must have been low on the totem pole, so that was their assignment. But they were there to guard the prisoners so they didn't get off the island. Now, they couldn't grow anything there either. So probably weekly, a boat came with all the provisions for the Roman soldiers, and also provisions came for the prisoners by their loved ones and family. And if you didn't have a loved one and family to send you provisions, you got nothing. And if you got nothing, you died on the isle. So John was cared for by the church, and he was sent papyrus so that he could write these letters that he was writing. And how wonderful it is. So John was ready, and he said, I'm your brother and companion in suffering. And the church was suffering from the punishments of the second emperor there, Domitian, after Nero died. And on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. Now, verse 10 tells us a lot. Number one, it tells us that the church usually worshipped on the Lord's day. What was the Lord's day? It became known as the first day of the week. It followed the Sabbath. And so, to this day, 21 centuries later, we're still worshiping on the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day. And he said, I was in the Spirit. Now, this is an interesting term because it's something that you can get into, and it's something that I get into. Every morning for about 5 hours, I study the Word of God. Now, so that I'm not disturbed by anybody or anything, I start early in the morning, usually about 3:30 in the morning for that very thing. And I'm usually done by the time Ursula gets up, and then we have breakfast together. But when I'm there by myself, I'm with the Lord. And I can't tell you how those hours sometimes could go by. I could look at the clock and it's 3:47, something like that. And the next time I look at it, it's 5:15. And I say, where did this time go? I was in the Spirit. I was with the Lord studying, and wonderful things were flowing into my mind and my heart from the Word of God. And then I could look up some more things here. And then I could look up another thing here. Point I'm making is that it's just a thing that you can get into too when you just get alone with the Lord in your own prayer closet. And I hope you have a prayer closet of some sort where you and no one else is there and you can talk to the Lord. You talk to the Lord and He will talk to you. You know, I've said this many times. You want to hear God speak to you? Open the Bible and read it. And God will speak to you. And the Holy Spirit will as well. Now, I think John was a little deeper into the Spirit than any of us can ever go, because he had visions. Now, I've never had visions, but that's all right. What I've got, being in the Spirit with the Lord, is absolutely fine with me. But he went further. He went into the Spirit by visions, and God spoke to him at this particular time. He says, because of the word and the testimony of Jesus on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And so he was talking about these very things. Now, I want to say this. Some of our charismatic friends say to get in the Spirit, you have to begin either barking like a dog and rolling in the aisles, or you have to fall backwards crazy-like. You know, the worst of the charismatics call those things being in the Spirit. It has nothing at all to do with that thing. So it has to do with the filling of the Spirit too. And God will fill you with the Spirit anytime you ask Him in surrender of all you are. And say, Lord, whatever you will reveal to me at this moment in my studies or in my prayers, I will obey. I will follow. I will do these things. It's important. So in that state, God supernaturally revealed to him specifically his final words for mankind, and we're going to go over all of them in this letter. How wonderful and beautiful it is. Now, after he wrote this letter, we are told, first of all, 2 Peter chapter 1 paraphrased, for no scripture was ever made by the will and writings of man, but men being controlled by the Holy Spirit spoke God's word. That's what this Bible is. It's God's word spoken by man through God. I won't use the word dictating because it wasn't a word-for-word dictating, but it was the very mind and thought of God put into words by the personality and the mind of the individual. And so that's what John did. He wrote this last letter of the Word of God. Now, once he had finished the letter, what did he do? The letter which said, write on the scroll what you have seen and send it to the seven churches. That's what he was to do. He was to roll it up, and when the next boat came with the provisions, he was to send it back to the churches. The first church was Ephesus. And so it went to Ephesus. And there, through the various house churches on Sundays, and when they met, or they met during the week two at times, they read the letter, and somebody wrote it down meticulously, and they rolled up the letter, and the messenger went on to Smyrna, and the same thing again, the house churches there wrote it down for themselves, and the letter went on to Pergamum and Thyatira, however you want to pronounce that. By the way, Thyatira means white castle. Whatever that means. Anyway, Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And you notice too, it was kind of like a circle, and it was a Roman road. And so mail and anything went around in that very fashion there. So after landing at Miletus there, the messenger traveled that great circular road. And of course it went further. After it was all done there, it went over to the Grecian island and went to all the churches there, Berea and Thessalonica and others, and they wrote it down. That's how the Word of God was established in the church when there were no printing presses at all for that very thing. And remember this, when they wrote it down, God overlooked them to make sure that they wrote it properly. So in other words, there were many copies of the Word of God. Many would disappear, but there would be many that would still be there. And that's how we find the Bible that has been written for us in this century, that we have it today. So we have that wonderful thing, and all done well. Now, he goes on. I turned around when he heard this voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, what did he see? Seven golden lampstands burning brightly. And someone like a son of man, and he just can't describe him. It's like a human being that he was, but it was more than a human being, right? Dressed in a robe and reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. Now, this is a lot of symbolism. But remember, when God gives symbolism, many times he gives the meaning of it right in the text. So remember that. We're always going to read the Bible literally as written unless it tells us, importantly enough, the symbolism is actually explained for us. So John saw a vision of the literal glorified Christ standing in the middle of what looked like seven golden lampstands. And the seven lampstands were, of course, symbolic, but they represented real churches. How do we know that? Because later on in verse 20, we're told that very thing. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. So now, all these churches that were mentioned, and of course the house churches that were part of that those areas there, they are the light of Jesus Christ. We, our church, a house for His name, is a light of Jesus Christ in the mountains here, in the community of the Grand Valley and other areas, and other churches as well. We are lights. But the question is, how bright is our light shining? It has to shine bright because you and I carry it out the door when we go to our homes and to our jobs and to our communities where we live here. So this represents seven real, literal churches that would receive the letter. And each church was a bearer of God's light in a dark world around them. Now the commanding voice, like a trumpet, behind John. So he turned and what did he see? He saw this glorious being. How wonderful it is here. That no mortal eye has ever seen before. This is the glorified living Jesus Christ. Now, like many godless people today, he did not, of course, picture them. What do I mean by that? Notice what he had. He had a robe reaching down to his feet. He was fully dressed with a golden sash around his chest. In other words, it was fully clothed. Think about that very thing there. In all fullness, in heaven, there is no nudity of any sort. There's nothing exposed of the body, whatever type of body it is. So Jesus in heaven and in the new earth pictures for us how we are to be properly and fully dressed in our lives here as well. Now, this doesn't mean every woman has to wear a dress hanging down on the floor as she walks. And it doesn't mean every man has to have a marine crew cut. Or the pastor doesn't have to have a three-piece suit while he preaches. It just means that God wants you, male or female, as a believer in Christ, to be as conservatively dressed as you can to make sure that you follow the same principles there. It's just something I see in all of Scripture itself, but I just see that here as well. Sadly, of course, who are the worst abusers of this? It is our lady folk, don't they, in our communities and in our world today. How sad it is. But you as a believer don't have to follow that suit. All right. Now, verses 14 to 16, the Savior's appearance. The hair on his head was like wool, as white as snow, and the eyes were like blazing fire, and his feet like bronze glowing in a furnace. Wow, what a scene that must have been. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Have you ever heard rushing waters? What the Greek text is talking about is a violent pouring of water over a cliff. The only one I know about in our society that makes that is Niagara Falls. If you've been to Niagara Falls and you've ever stood right at the edge there with someone else and tried to talk to them, your mouth would move, but no voice could be heard. It is so loud that water roaring over that. So that's what John is saying his voice was like. It just probably drove people to their knees when they heard him speak. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all brilliance. Now on his head we notice his hair, white like wool. You know, white hair often symbolizes what? Age, hopefully, dignity, longevity, but in this case, eternality, right? But, you know, Proverbs, I like what Proverbs 20:29 says. The honor of young men is their strength, and the majesty of old men is their gray hair. So if the hair gets gray and white, that's our majesty, how beautiful it is. His eyes were what? They see all. In other words, there is nothing could be hidden from his sight. His feet of burning brass suggest judgment, because that's what it is. Since the brazen altar was the place where fire consumed the sin offering. Think of that. So the Lord had come to do what? He had come to judge or grade his churches. And so God is going to grade a house for his name next week. And you and I better see how we measure up. And if we don't measure up, it is only us who can change those things. And you online, if you're attending another church somewhere, your church is going to be judged if you're listening with us next week. But nonetheless, we have to say, the Lord had come for this very purpose to John, so he would see that. And of course, his eyes are later spoken of as a brilliant fire. Let me put it on the screen there. Yes, his eyes are like a blazing fire. So what else is there? The sword from his mouth certainly represents what? The living and piercing word of God. And we all know that it could do those very thing. Ephesians 4:12 tells us that as well. But say, in all this, you may ask, because I asked when I was putting this all together and thinking about it here, I wonder what Jesus really looked like. You know, John saw him maybe 50, 60 years ago. But, you know, they had no pictures that they could remember. Do you realize that as time goes by, if you do not have a picture of a loved one who has passed on, you will never be able to remember their face? That's a terrible thing, isn't it? But thankfully, we have pictures so we can always remember our loved ones. I was just looking at Ursa's mom and dad the other day, and we called him Opa and Oma. And Opa's face, it was a beautiful face as I remember him. So that's exactly what it is. But now think of Jesus, all right? The answer is no one knows what he looks like. Oh, we have pictures everywhere. We have one on a wall over there, don't we? And nothing wrong with that. I don't think that is. There are paintings. There are all types of pictures that are there. But do you realize right now many believe they have found the face of Jesus, the real face of Jesus? What do they mean? Well, the Shroud of Turin. Many have believed, and they're pushing it. I don't believe it, but they're pushing it, that the Shroud of Turin was the shroud that covered Jesus' body. And in the shroud, there are stains where the face was. And from these stains and the action of the face, through AI, artificial intelligence, they put that together. Here's the face that they came up with. Are you ready? The face they claim is Jesus. There it is. Isaiah 53, though, says something different. My servants grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in a dry ground. And there was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance. Nothing to attract us to him. Well, I don't know what Jesus looked like, and I really don't care at this point. I know him personally because I experienced him in my spirit and soul. And that's all that's necessary for us today. So we'll get away from those things. Anyway, verse 17 and 18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid, John. I am the first and the last. I am the living one, John. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." Jesus assured John, "I am the living who once was dead. That's proof that Jesus died on a cross. And it's not symbolism, it's reality. But, you know, sometimes we use the cross as a symbol of Christ. That's not a symbol of Christ. The real symbol is the empty tomb that he rose from the dead. Now, what did Jesus say? I hold the keys of death and Hades. Think about that very thing there. That's important to think about there. Hades is a name used to describe death from the Old Testament all the way up to today. Of course, when you and I die today after the cross, we don't go to Hades. We go to heaven. Now, in Hades, of course, I've had this on a screen once before. Here's an illustration. In the world, of course, the saved and the unsaved will die. The saved before the cross, they went to Hades in a place called paradise. It was another section of Hades that was not hell. It was a place like heaven where God maintained people to he could save them officially from their sin by his death. But once Jesus died, he took captivity captive out of paradise so that all the Old Testament saints are now in heaven with him. So when you die and I die, we'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. But the unsaved, then, now, and until Jesus comes, they will go into Hades, which is a place of torments. And all who are saved will not be there. So it's important to see that. So now look, verse 19. Write, therefore, what you have seen. Write what is now. And write what will take place later. We saw this in our introduction last week, that this, of course, is the summary of the whole book of Revelation. The first part is what you have seen, John. The second part is what is now, the churches. We're going to get into that in chapter 2. And the third, from chapter 4 to 20 to 22, will be all the things that take place, which is later. Warren Wiersbe summarized this book. I liked his points, and I'm just going to give them to you, the points. He said, the Revelation is a Christ-centered book. It's an open book. It's a book filled with symbols. It's a book of prophecy. It's a book of blessing. It's a relevant book. It's a majestic book. It's a universal book. It's a climactic book. Isn't that amazing? All those things, he is absolutely right. And all begins in the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, and all will be completed at the end of Revelation, which is the end of the tribulation period. Or actually, we'll go a little further, the end of the millennial age, 1,000 years later. So, what God starts, God is going to finish. And the last verse, which is important, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw at the right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars, Jesus says, are the angels of the seven churches. Okay, that's fine. But now, what does it mean? The angels of the churches. That has caused so many people to go in three or four different directions. They say, oh, it simply means that this is a picture of all the messengers of the churches when they travel from one church to another. They are the angels of the churches. Another group of people say, oh, the angels are the pastors of the local church. If that's true, then every church can have only one pastor. But you know, the book of Revelation and also the other books in the New Testament all show that the leading of the church is a plurality of leaders called elderships. But so that's another idea. And then the third idea is really amazing. Believe it as it's written. Wow. That's right. The angels of the seven churches are angels. What do I mean by that? God has appointed angels in heaven, and he has enough, by the way, for all the churches that will ever be. He has appointed an angel over every group of people who become a church of Jesus Christ. This angel watches over you for the demons and all the things that they could do to destroy the church. The devil would destroy us here at the house for his name if he could. But there's an angel watching over us. We don't know the name of that angel, but think about this. You know, you can go into the Old Testament and you find in Daniel chapter 10, verses 10 to 21, he's told that there are unholy angels, that is lost angels, right, over the nations of Persia and over the nation of Greece. And there's a holy angel, and he gives us the name right there in Daniel, and he says his name is Michael. Michael watches over the nation of Israel. To this day, all those people chanting death to Israel from the seed, you know, on, it means nothing because they have an angel that is watching over them. And if they reach the point of trying to slay the nation of Israel, he will come forth in some way. Now, that means a lot to me and to you. And that means that God watches over us as well. It's a beautiful thought when you think about that. So I believe it's best to leave it as literally written because there is no other interpretation given to us. But the seven lampstands, he says right away, are the seven churches. And that's what they are watching over. How beautiful it is. So the mystery there of the stars and of the churches is told us by that thing. So God said, remember in the beginning to Adam and Eve? Adam and Eve, before they sinned, they were to be the saved believers for all eternity. That's what we become after we are saved. We're like Adam and Eve before they sinned. All right, think about that now. Adam and Eve, before they sinned, what did God say to them? God said this, be fruitful and multiply and be vibrant, stalwart in the world in which you live and take it over and govern society. Yeah, go look in Genesis 1. You'll see that's exactly what God said. God wanted them to govern the earth. God, who is to govern the earth? Believers. Ones who were with Christ and the triune God. And so, when you are saved, God wants you to do the same thing. But you know what? You look at America today, and the reproduction of Americans has declined. It's gone down, down, down. And you know, in the church, it's gone down, down, down. Because believers have not multiplied. Believers have thwarted God, and they said, no, we're going to prevent children. We're either going to have no children or we're going to have only one or two children. When in reality, God wanted you to have seven or eight children, maybe. You know, my wife and I have five children and we kind of wish we had six or seven. We've often dreamed of who they would be and how they would be and so forth. I'm thankful for five, but can you imagine this? If every Christian multiplied in the previous generations of our Americans, and every family brought them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that they were full-fledged believers, and they multiplied, and they brought their children up, and they were full-fledged believers, what would America be? You know it would be. This would be the mightiest Christian nation on earth that ever existed. But why is it not that? Because the church didn't obey God. And to this day, the church still doesn't obey God. How important it is that if you have children, or you can have children, you must bring them up in a nurturing net and, of the Lord. And whatever cost to you it is to do that very thing. For Ursula and I, it was a cost, but we paid the price, and I'm so thankful for that because they're all believers and they love the Lord Jesus. Well, I'm not going to do any more here now. All these visions challenge us to be faithful witnesses in our home, our work and society, to be faithful in worship in a church on a regular basis, serving the Lord, and then patiently waiting for the Lord to come for us again. How much it is. So now I'm going to give you the application, right? You have it on your outline sheet. You can follow along. Never forget Jesus as our example. Go back to the Gospels. Look there. You can always find the example. He's a faithful witness. He gave his life in death for you. So the least we can do is give what? Our lives faithfully to simply serving him all our days. And number two, you and I, we are ordained priests. Remember I talked about unto the Lord? We must therefore serve in that capacity by interceding for others and God's purposes by witnessing for him as well. And then the third, the Holy Spirit is pictured as the seven spirits. Remember, He watches over us in diversity, over all that we do. Do your eyes see cleanness, faithfulness, a sacrificial love for Jesus and His work? That's what He's looking for in your life, in my life. And indeed it is. Now, if you start fulfilling that, you will be doing the work and will of God. Now, we'll continue in the weeks ahead, and we'll see some fantastic things and truths and teaching. But first, He wants us to examine ourselves in the church to see where we are in these seven churches next week. So it's important for that. So let's close in prayer. Father God, we only have begun to open and learn Your teachings in this last final book of the Bible. But still there are so many lessons for us to learn and obey. And also there are Your calls for any of us, perhaps if we failed in obedience anywhere, to now do Your will in our lives. I pray, Father, for anyone who sees that You will give them forgiveness and comfort and ability to right any wrongs as best they can. And help us to all together look for next week the grading that You will give to the early church and to believers, that we must confess far outshines us in our glory, but in Your glory. Still, Lord, there are areas we all can relate to if the word points to any further failures that we might have. But give us strength to confess it and change the things for the glory of the Lord. And Lord, I pray most of all that we ask once again that You use Your word that we've preached today to save some. Whoever they are, wherever they are, that they be convicted of their sins and that You grant them eternal life through their repentance and confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their God and their Savior. And together we can all pray this in the most wonderful and worthy and glorious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you.